All right, we continue our series, The Miracles of Christmas, and I enjoy this series because it just helps us remember what we usually take for granted, that it was just a spectacular time of year, spectacular event. And today, last week we looked at the miracles of Nazareth. Today we're going to look at the miracles in Bethlehem, and we're going to look at part one, because there's so much that happened that God did to make the coming of Christ happen. And so today we're looking at part one and verses 1 through 4. But to set that up, I'm curious, you young people, have you seen a Charlie Brown Christmas? Has anybody ever seen that? You know, we have some who have. Has any adults not seen a Charlie Brown Christmas? Well, there's a whole story behind the Charlie Brown Christmas. There's a Charles Schulz had been writing the Peanuts cartoons, and producer Lee Mendelsohn wanting to put together a documentary back in 1963 called A Boy Named Charlie Brown. Well, he put it together, but none of the networks picked it up. Until in 1965, Time magazine took all of Charles Schulz's comic strips, put them on the cover of Time magazine, and then they used the comic strips to, or part of the documentary that Mendelsohn did, to make commercials for the Ford Motor Company. Well, then Coca-Cola came along as a gimmick or as a marketing strategy and asked Mendelsohn if he would put together a Christmas story of Charlie Brown. And it was deemed or labeled an unlikely success. What happened was Mendelsohn and Schulz got together and they talked about it. They came up with this in one afternoon, and they said it would include ice skating, it would have a pageant, it would have a mix of Christmas carols and Vince Guaraldi's contemporary jazz, it would have the message that Christmas is really about the joyful miracle of Jesus's birth. And though the special was made in California, Schulz wanted it to include snowy scenes recalled in his native Midwest. And so they put it all together, they wrote it out, but when they finished it, many of the producers saw that it was too slow-paced, it was criticized as being too religious. Linus actually quotes from the King James Bible. It was criticized for featuring contemporary jazz, an offbeat choice for a cartoon, and it was criticized for not having a laugh track. And it was criticized for using the voices of real children, except for Snoopy, who was voiced by the animator Melendez himself. And so Coca-Cola had it, and they actually put it on the air, not expecting much to come out of it. But ironically, today is December 7th. They put it on the air December 9th, 1965. And this first aired on December, and for us, that's 2 days from now, is December 9th. And so 60 years ago this Tuesday, the Charlie Brown Christmas was first aired, and it was an instant hit. It was seen in more than 15 million homes, the first of nearly 50 Peanuts television movies, and a Charlie Brown Christmas is the longest-running cartoon special in history. It was an unlikely success. And just to give you the flavor of it, I want to give you the core, the heart, the meaning of the whole production. And the answer is, what is the meaning of Christmas? And get that sound up.
You've been dumb before, Charlie Brown, but this time you really did it.
What a treat!
Oh, I guess you were right, Linus. I shouldn't have picked this little tree. Everything I do turns into a disaster. I guess I really don't know what Christmas is all about. Isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about?
Sure, Charlie Brown. I can tell you what Christmas is all about. Lights, please.
And there were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them. And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. That's what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown.
Shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you.
Linus is right. I won't let all this commercialism ruin my Christmas. I'll take this little tree home and decorate it, and I'll show them it really will work in our play.
Okay, Allie, you ready to stop the sermon right there? Is that good? Oh, that was pure precious. All right, just like Charlie Brown's Christmas story was an unlikely success, the miracles in Bethlehem are also an unlikely success. And this is how everything led up to this is pretty amazing and pretty spectacular. Today we're just going to look at two of the miracles in Bethlehem. And the passage starts, if you ever want to know where the Christmas story is, it's in Luke chapter 2. It's really verses 1 through 20. But today we're just going to have the first five verses and look at those. And it says, in those days, Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome, issued a decree that a census should be taken by the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and the line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So what were the miracles in Bethlehem as displayed in these first five verses? And the first miracle I want to point out is the miracle of Caesar Augustus. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world, and everyone went to their own town to register. Now, who was Caesar Augustus? He was born Gaius Octavius in 63 BC. He was adopted by Julius Caesar and made his only heir. He defeated his rival Mark Antony in September of 31 BC, then political power shifted away from the Senate of Rome to his hands as emperor, and this began the Roman Empire. And in fast forward a few years to 2 BC, Rome commemorated the 750th anniversary of its founding and was the same year as the Silver Jubilee reign of Caesar Augustus, 25 years. So to celebrate, Caesar Augustus did what most politicians do. He decreed something. Well, before he decreed, the Roman Senate bestowed upon their emperor the honor of pater patriae, the father of the country. He's the big guy. And to commemorate that, Augustus decreed a special non-tax registration to be taken of the entire Roman Empire claiming allegiance to him as pater patriae, the father of the country. And so to celebrate himself, he issued a registration. He forced everyone in the whole empire around the Mediterranean world to register. And these emperors, these political leaders, often did this just so they could know how many people are in their empire and build up their pride, their ego, their glory. King David got in trouble for this at the end of his reign. Here, Caesar Augustus issues this decree just so they can celebrate himself. And you know, some people say, well, there's a slide in here about the timing of all of this. Herod the Great died between April of 2 BC and March of 1 BC. And if you've never seen the video, The Star of Bethlehem, he points out, based on the stars in the sky, he has astronomy, software astronomy that goes all the way back, finds the stars, finds the timing of the stars, and points out that suggests that the birth of Christ was in June of 2 BC. I mean, it makes sense because the shepherds were out in the fields watching their flocks at night, and so it was warm enough for them to spend the night in the fields. So Jesus is born in June of 2 BC. Ironically, the star that the wise men saw and followed stopped over the little village of Bethlehem on December 25th of 2 BC. So it's just fascinating. If you want to do the scientific study of all this, it's just fascinating to understand these dates. So Caesar Augustus issues this decree, and Joseph and Mary live up there in Nazareth. And I asked the people when we were in Israel, if anybody was going to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, which route would they take? And they said, oh, they would go down to the Jordan River, follow along the Jordan River, and then back over to Bethlehem, because directly south is a lot of mountains and very difficult to go up and down the whole way. And so Mary and Joseph ride the 60 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem because of the emperor's decree. Some observations about this emperor decree. God's plan, believe it or not, includes politicians. In Proverbs it says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. And then the authorities that exist have been established by God. God's plan includes politicians. And then God's timing is perfect. The Caesar Augustus issued this decree just to satisfy his own glory. But God used that to get the timing of the coming of Messiah just right. In Galatians 4, it says, but when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law, God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children at just the right time. And then God's will is submission. In Romans 13, Paul tells the believers, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. There is no authority except that which God established. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right. It's always a question, though, when rulers start to hold terror for those who do right, do we submit to that? In fact, when Peter and John were told by the leaders to stop talking about Jesus, they replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Came across this quote by Thomas Jefferson a few weeks ago that says, when the people fear their government, there is tyranny. But when the government fears the people, there is liberty. And so there's a dance that goes on. When government holds terror for people who do right, the people who do right, who want to do right, need to stand up to that government. So what is this miracle of Caesar Augustus that we're talking about? That this emperor issued a decree. Well, the miracle was this. God used political pride to fulfill the prophecy of Messiah's birth. The king's heart is still in the hands of the Lord. And this whole issue of separation of church and state, that is purely, specifically, an American concept. And because you look throughout the world, there's not a lot of separation between church and state. In fact, if we want to really get to the bottom of it, there is maybe a separation from the institution of church and state, but if the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, God is always involved in the government of man. And so God used Caesar Augustus's pride to fulfill the prophecy of Messiah's birth by getting Joseph and Mary to go to Bethlehem. Then the second miracle that we're going to look at this morning is the miracle of the little village of Bethlehem itself. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. If you've ever been to Bethlehem, Bethlehem is a very small town, and it's not a very notable town, but it has a history throughout the history of Israel. Bethlehem, the name itself means house of bread. And Jesus, you know, compare it with Jesus who declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. So ironically, the name of the town itself kind of points to one of the characteristics, the qualities that Jesus describes himself with. And then the whole story of the book of Ruth takes place around the village of Bethlehem, around and in the village of Bethlehem. And it says, then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, this child that Ruth had, and the women living there said, Naomi has a son, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of King David, and God said that Messiah would come through the line of David. And all of that happened in the little village of Bethlehem. And then Samuel anointed David in Bethlehem. The Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And so Bethlehem, this small village, is the home of King of David, who would be the king, who would start the ancestry of the coming Messiah. And so Bethlehem The final Old Testament reference is to Messiah himself. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." And that's in the first century when the scribes are trying to figure out where the Messiah would come from. Some said they would be from Bethlehem. Others said he would come out of Egypt, because he did come out of Egypt eventually. And then there was the prophecy of Jesus coming out of Nazareth, because he would be a Nazarene. But here, and we see, you put the story together and you see how all those prophecies are fulfilled in the one life of Jesus Christ. So the final Old Testament reference to Bethlehem is about the coming of Messiah, this very insignificant, small little village south of Jerusalem. So what's this miracle in Bethlehem? No place, and I want to add, no person is too small to accomplish God's plan. Zechariah 4:10, it says, "Who despises the day of small things?" Many people go through life with a very low opinion of themselves. I am nothing. I am not much of anything. But it seems like God loves to use those who have a low opinion of themselves to do things that bring him great glory. He can't gamble wasting his glory on people who are full of themselves, who think they're better than everybody else. He loves to choose small places, small people, to do a great work for the kingdom of God, because he then gets the glory. And here, Bethlehem is an example for all of us, this very small, tiny village God used to bring Messiah into the world. It was not an unlikely success, but in fact, Bethlehem is that place where Messiah is brought into the world. The question is not size. The question is validity. What is a valid work of God? Well, there's three things I want to point out that verify a valid work of God. And the first one is God's presence acknowledged? And Jesus himself, "For where two or three are gather in my name, there am I with them." Let me ask you a question. When God says, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you," let me ask you, when will he leave you? When will he forsake you? If he says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," when will he leave you? You should be saying, never. And so if God is always present, but we don't see his presence or we don't feel his presence, where does the problem lie? It lies in our ability to see or feel, or I got three letters. They all begin with A. I call this the triple A of God's presence. If God has said, "I will never leave you, I will never forsake you," the problem lies with me if I don't believe he's here. The way to help me believe he's here is, first, I have to be aware that he is present. If he has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you," I am going to believe God is here with me. I am aware of that. The second thing to build on awareness is to acknowledge that, to say something about that. "God, I believe you are here, whether I see you, whether I feel you, whether I know beyond, other than faith, I'm just going to say, yes, you are here." And then because you are aware God is present, and then because you acknowledge that God is present, then you act as God is present. It's kind of like our actions change when an authority, we are aware that an authority is present. If you're driving along, Mr. Romo, if you're driving along a 25-mile-an-hour neighborhood street and you are going 50 miles an hour and yet you see a police officer parked along the side pointing his radar gun at you, how does that affect your actions? Now, some of you may go, it doesn't matter. Well, if it doesn't matter, you will pay that price. But when we see the police officer enforcing the law, it usually affects our driving. When we know our parents are around, we won't do things that we would do if we believe they were not around. Same thing. If we are aware of God's presence and we acknowledge God's presence, we will act according to God's presence. And so a valid work of God is God present, and do we acknowledge his presence? The second thing that commemorates or validates the work of God is good news being shared. In Acts chapter 5, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. And when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, good news was announced to the shepherds. Eventually, the wise men made it, and they heard good news that Jesus, the Savior, had come. And any organization in any person's life is, do you have a valid work of God? Are you willing to share the good news of Jesus Christ? And then the third thing of a valid that marks a valid work of God is, are people being transformed? In Romans 8, this is the promise, this is the plan for everybody who has come to know God and become part of the family of God. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, to be changed from being selfish human beings to loving people who live like Jesus, who bless other people and serve our God. Are we being transformed? And so a lot of times in our world, in our Western culture, we measure greatness or goodness or significance by size. But three things tell us what is a valid work of God. In the little village of Bethlehem, God's presence was acknowledged, good news was being shared, and people were transformed. But let's bring it home. In your life, is God's presence acknowledged? Is good news being shared? And are you being transformed to become more like Jesus? The little story, or the story of a little village, has a lot to impact our life today. Do you acknowledge, or are you aware of, and do you acknowledge, and do you act according to God's presence? Are you willing to share good news with people in your life? And is there a transformation that is happening in your life to where you're becoming less and less like yourself and more like Jesus Christ? The little village of Bethlehem has some miracles that can transform our life. Next week, we're going to look at the miracles in Bethlehem, part 2, and finish out the whole passage in Luke chapter 2. Let's pray together. Father, help us today to not weigh significance based on size, but to weigh significance based on your work. Help us to be a part of what you're doing in the world today. And as Bethlehem itself was a little village, you used it for a great cause. And I pray that you'd help each one of us in here that wouldn't measure ourselves by our size or the size of our influence, but our awareness of your presence, our willingness to share good news, and that we would be growing in Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name.